The reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 66. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 66. The birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray as we look at that passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth. Thank you that it leads us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is truth incarnate. And thank you that we have the Spirit of truth to guide us now. Thank you that he breathed out these words that we might believe them. And we pray for his ministry in our hearts and minds now, that we might believe and obey with great joy all that you teach us from your word. Amen. Well, do keep the Bible passage open to Luke chapter 1. We're continuing in our series in Luke 1 and 2. We decided that we would start Christmas early on account of the unpleasantness of the year. So we've been in this run-up to the Christmas story for several weeks now, as we're working slowly through the wonderful story that will culminate in the birth of the Saviour, which we'll get to, of course, at the appropriate time in a couple of weeks from now. And we may have thought, I confess to you, thought this as I read this passage this morning, that it felt a little bit like a filler, a little bit like the DJ between two wonderful songs. Because we've had the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, that we were thinking about last week with David's able help. That mature, joyful, exuberant even, declaration of Mary's confidence in the God of the Scriptures, and the God who was living and present and fulfilling his word in her, or rather in the son that she would bear. And next week, God willing, we'll come back and we'll see the content of Zechariah's praise once he's opened his mouth again in the song of Zechariah. But this bit, when I first read it, I confess, it felt a little bit like just the padding between these two theologically rich, vibrant testimonies of faith in the God of the Scriptures. Well, I was wrong, and I hope you'll discover how wrong I was as we look at these words this morning. There's so much here for us to take away, for our encouragement to look to the Lord whom Mary bore and whom Zechariah's son pointed to, that we might put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, or be renewed in that trust this morning. Now, this is God's word that, just like with Zechariah and the account that's narrated here, can open our mouths to set our tongues free to praise God like him. This is truth from God to lay up in our hearts, which is a more literal translation of the word that's we've got as wandered in our translations before us here. Here is truth that we can meditate upon, that will do its work in us and bring forth the joy and praise and fear of the Lord as we delight in his mercy to us. So just two headings this morning. Firstly, mercy, and then secondly, faith. Here is a passage where the focus is on the mercy of God. Literally, where the translation has great mercy, it's literally, in the original language, mega mercy, which sounds like it doesn't need much translation, doesn't it? Here is not just, as it were, God's ordinary mercy, if there is such a thing, but God's magnificent, overabundant, overflowing mercy. That's what Luke wants to draw our attention to first. And it's in the story of Elizabeth and her birth that is in connection with. Elizabeth, you'll remember, or if you've not been with us in the story, here's a bit of the background. Elizabeth was, quote-unquote, well on in years. Luke diplomatically described her as earlier in this chapter. She became pregnant in the usual way, unusual in terms of age, usual in other ways. Won't say more than that. There are children present. You know what I mean. So Zechariah and Elizabeth together have got John for 9 months, growing inside Elizabeth. And now the day has come for the birth of John the Baptist. And just imagine, can't we, if it was happening today, there would be Elizabeth rushing to hospital for the delivery. She'd be in the great maze of one of our general hospitals, heading towards the maternity unit, and a kind young nurse might just have gently taken her by the hand and said, "Are you lost, love? Are you looking for the geriatric ward?" It really was extraordinary. Here is a woman well on in years, many years past the age of childbearing, and she's given birth safely to a healthy baby boy. And that creates an extraordinary sense of joy. Her neighbors and relatives flock to see. And when families gather, they come to see people in a certain order, don't they? First of all, they want to see the child. That, after all, is the object that has created the event and the excitement. Then they want to see the mother. And, well, if there's any time left, then maybe dad will feature as well. But the child is at the center. The relatives have come. They've flocked around. Here we're in verse 58. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her this great mercy, and they came to share in her joy. Well, their interpretation of these events, although they don't yet grasp the significance of who this child will grow up to become, is to say in this birth, here is the great mercy of the Lord. And that is the ground for rejoicing. Just think about what people might have said today in our secular culture. They could have said, "Wow, that's amazing. Who would have thought it? It's remarkable." But actually, they might stop there. You see, those relatives and friends of Zechariah and Elizabeth who've come to see baby John go beyond the observation of the extraordinary, and so must we. They see in this the hand of the merciful Lord. They know, as we do, if we've got an open Bible, that we don't live in a randomly evolved universe. We don't live in a place where things happen just by chance, and on the end of the bell curves, then there are extraordinarily unusual events. Because random events happen one in a million, so be it. It's just chance. Now, when we open the scriptures, when we have the faith of Zechariah and Elizabeth and their wider family, well, then we know that nothing happens by chance in God's universe. We know in the full light of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is sustaining all things by his powerful word. All things. Why does the sun rise and the rain fall and the plants grow? Because the Lord causes those things to happen out of his mercy, out of his active kindness. Why do you breathe? How are your children born? Everyone was a unique story. Doubtless the birth of John was a particularly unusual and wonderful one, but it's just another child. Is it just another happy but natural thing? No, it happens because there is an actively kind, a greatly merciful Lord sustaining this world that he has made. Heart of the universe is a kind and powerful God, and everything we have, every good thing we have, is a fruit of his mercy to us. At the moment, at this point at the beginning of the story, the relatives and friends of Zechariah and Elizabeth don't really think it's more than that. And yet they're still moved to rejoice and to praise God who has given this baby. That's because they prayed psalms like this. The eyes of all look to you, Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Don't we live as though that were true, as though every good thing we have is because of the active kindness of our merciful God? Now, sometimes that mercy is unmistakable. A child is born to a barren woman. Or for us, a desperate prayer is answered, perhaps, and a crisis averted, or an unexpected, entirely unanticipated blessing just falls into our laps. Now, perhaps at those moments, we remember to say, "Thank you, Lord." Certainly, we must never say, "Well, that was lucky, wasn't it?" And we say, "Thank you, Lord, for your merciful providence." But it's those extraordinary events that should wake us up to the reality that every good thing we enjoy is a result of the Lord's active kindness, his mercy. You say grace before meals, I hope you do, and that's a good thing. But open the curtains wider. Name the blessings that the Lord has given you. See, all that we have comes because of the great mercy of God. Give him thanks and rejoice in him. And notice how when that happens, it draws people together. They came to share in her joy. Why have we so missed gathering together? Why, although it's wonderful to join from home online, do we still have this sense, no matter how good the camera and how high definition the streaming, we're still not quite there? It's not the same as being together. When the family of the wider family of the new baby come hear the news, they rejoice in the great mercy of God and they come to share in that joy. And that's what we do. The church is that people drawn together by the mercy of God, not merely in creation, but in Christ. And we're drawn together in order that, as Paul says, we might rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And so this mindset that says we live in a world superintended by a God full of great mercy is the ground of our joy and the preparation for the greatest mercy of all that is shown in the gospel itself. It's no surprise that Mary in the song just before this passage and Zechariah in the song after it praise God for the mercy that he has shown, not just in babies and daily food, but in saving people who were lost by nature, who were far from him, and who are now to be brought back home through the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in his letter to Titus. At one time, he says, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You see, at the heart of the scriptures, at the heart of the universe, is a God who is full of love and kindness and mercy. It's why the sun rises. It's why our children are born. It's why the Savior comes. Now, when that word mercy is used in the rest of Luke, it becomes much more sparing than in these opening chapters. When we hear it again, we're ready because we understand it now. And so when the tax collector in Jesus' parable, the Pharisee is praising himself for being such a wise and learned and godly man, but the tax collector would not even look up to heaven, Luke 18:13, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we know that prayer will be answered. Because God is merciful, and so it was, Jesus said, that man went home justified before God and not the other. But just as mercy is the character of God, both in what we might call the ordinary course of events and the extraordinary giving of his Son, so it is the character of those of us who believe in him. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, perhaps one of the best known, that Jesus told later on again in Luke chapter 10, and the expert in the law replied to Jesus when asked which one was the one who had shown this man love and kindness. He said, the one who had mercy on him. So we depend on mercy from God. We practice mercy if we've really put our trust in this God. As Jesus summed it up, Luke chapter 6, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Friends, do we need to rediscover the breadth and practical implications of worshipping a merciful God? There are many. We've only scratched the surface this morning, but it is at the heart of who he is. We'll move on, though, to the second point I want to make about Zechariah's faith, or rather his faith-filled obedience. Now, this is part two of a story, and you won't understand the significance of this if you haven't read the earlier part. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, the angel has appeared to Zechariah when he was in the temple, and he says, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. So the angel Gabriel has told Zechariah that this will be the nature of his son, who will be miraculously conceived. But then the angel, having told him that, Zechariah asked the angel, Luke 1 verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well on in years. There's that phrase again. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. So Zechariah is rebuked, and indeed he is disciplined by having his speech taken away. And it seems from the detail in the passage before us that he also had his hearing taken away. Verse 62, did you notice that? They had to make signs to him. Well, you only have to make signs to someone who can't hear, not just to someone who can't speak. So it seems that all verbal capacity, both of listening and speaking, was taken from him by the Lord. It's appropriate as a discipline because it was the word of the Lord that Zechariah had not believed, and now he would neither hear or speak any words until they came true. It was a limited discipline of 9 months, but it was nevertheless real and painful. And we've explored in recent weeks, haven't we, the contrast between Zechariah, who says, how can I be sure, a statement of unbelief, and Mary's, how will this be? The practical question of faith that says, I believe you, now tell me what it's going to look like. Well, the story is not over for Zechariah, even though he initially does not believe. And that itself is worth lingering over. See, not many of us are at the stage that Mary was at. The early flowering of faith in youth is a wonderful thing, and it's genuine and deep and real, and we've seen that in Mary's song. But many of us are not 15. Many of us have been around the block a few times, a bit like Zechariah. Many of us will know those times, perhaps recently, perhaps in years gone by, when we've not believed the Lord, and we've not acted in obedience to the word that he's given us. And we see that contrast earlier in this chapter, and we rejoice at the faith, the deep, profound, life-changing faith of Mary. But we also hear perhaps more of ourselves in Zechariah, who just found it too much to take and couldn't believe or act on what he heard. Well, who do we worship? We worship the God of mega mercy. We worship the God whose mercy never fails. And the mercy in this story is not just in the birth of John, wonderful though that is, and the pointer to God's creational and sustaining mercy in all things, but rather it comes out in the mercy that is now shown to Zechariah. He's not abandoned by God. God doesn't give up on him because he didn't believe in his word. Now, it was a serious thing to not believe in the word of the Lord. He was disciplined for it. Could neither hear nor speak for 9 long months. But let's not be too hard on him. Let's rather rejoice that the mercy of God extended to Zechariah, the unbeliever, that the mercy of God extends to us, who may have, the longer we go through life, a conscience that will remind us of many ways in which we have neither believed nor obeyed the Lord's word. And so in this story, we do see Zechariah's faith restored, renewed, as the Lord will do in us as well, if we seek him today. Well, Zechariah's had 9 months to get used to the writing tablet, verse 63. Doubtless that's how he's communicated with Elizabeth. I wonder if she was grateful of the silence in some ways for 9 months, but there we go. They've got used to this way of communicating, and she has learned from Zechariah, presumably via the tablet, that the child is to be called John. Verse 60, his mother spoke up and said, no, he's to be called John. She could only have known that if Zechariah has told her. So it seems that Zechariah did learn his lesson pretty quickly, because he's shared the message of the angel with Elizabeth. There's no doubt that this child is miraculous in origin and the name has been given by God. Now there's pushback, verse 61. There's no one among your relatives who has that name. So they make their signs to the father, to Zechariah, to ask what he would like to name the child, trying to go over Elizabeth's head to get to Zechariah. He asks for the writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Now, most attention, therefore, is paid in this text to the naming of the child. And the tension is set up. Will family conventions and cultural expectations rule the day, or will the word of God, given to a man who can't now even speak it, be obeyed? It's hard to understand the tension of the story, unless perhaps we're in a royal family or one of the great aristocratic houses. Any of you in that character this morning? No, that's not really us, is it? We're normal people. But in those places, you know you have to have an heir. You have to carry on the name of the house or the royal family. Perhaps there's something of that in a family firm or something. Bill Bloggs and Sons, fourth generation, we need another son to carry on. Well, it's that sort of mindset that's in the friends and relatives of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it's not a wrong thing. It's rather an expectation generated by the experience of Israel back through the centuries. We studied a little while ago the book of Ruth. The whole of the book of Ruth comes from the anxiety that the name of Elimelech will disappear from Israel. And it doesn't, because his family name continues. Or look up afterwards in your Bibles the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, who were concerned that the inheritance, their father's name, not disappear from Israel because he didn't have any sons. So it's different for us, of course it is. But the custom for these Jews, more than a custom, the expectation tied in with God keeping his promise for them in the land, was that you name the firstborn son after the father, or perhaps the grandfather. The name must live on in the inheritance of Israel. So this really was a problem. It really was intense pressure. But Elizabeth is clear. God's word must trump custom. And Zechariah comes and says exactly the same thing, but it causes astonishment, verse 63. And he writes, his name is John. Notice it, not his name will be John. Zechariah is not naming him. God already has. Zechariah is just being obedient to the revelation from the angel. And now he's acting in faith. And his faith is demonstrated by his countercultural obedience. He will obey the Lord's word, not the desires of his family or the expectations of his culture. Well, there's lots to explore there, isn't there? As we apply that to ourselves, obedience to the Lord's word must always trump obedience to the crowd or the culture or even the family traditions. And he gets there. He gets there by the discipline that the Lord has given to him. As the psalmist said centuries before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obeyed your word. So often the Lord brings bitter providences into our lives, not necessarily connected with any particular act of unbelief or disobedience as it was with Zechariah. We all know what it is, the longer we live, to have those bitter experiences. And the Lord here uses that to sharpen Zechariah's faith. Before he was afflicted, he went astray, but now he obeys the Lord's word. And that faith, then, that is now here, is deeper, more sober, perhaps, than it was before, demonstrated by obedience, and the obedience of speaking. His mouth was opened, his tongue set free. He speaks, praising God. And we'll see what he said next week, the Lord willing. As we close on this, because we need to move on, there's plenty here, isn't there, for us to wonder about, plenty here for us to dwell on in our own hearts. We come before a God who is rich in mercy. Mercy we see whenever we open our eyes, and see in its fullness whenever we open the scriptures. Are we trusting him? He will never drive us away. He will never knock us back because we've disbelieved or disobeyed one too many times. His forgiveness is there for the receiving by us today. And Zechariah demonstrates that. His obedient faith, his verbal faith, a faith that comes forged in the crucible of suffering, is real and saves him. And by God's grace, so it will for us as well. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy. We ask that you forgive us because we see it and name it so little. But please, would you fill our lives with the wonder and praise of your mercy in daily life, and above all in the giving of your Son, the merciful Saviour for our sins. Thank you for Zechariah, not a hero of the faith, but a broken man who believes. And we pray that like him, we too may come from our unbelief to trust you, that our faith might bring obedience, not to our glory, but as the work of your Spirit, and that you would open our mouths to give you the glory as he does. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.